I'm just fleshly enough to be more than grateful that one of the proofs Jesus used of his resurrection was that he ate with them. I like that. I like that a lot. The gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke that we just had read for us at this very end are clear that Jesus wasn't the only one who was crucified by the Romans that day. Two others were also put to death, and both of them were thieves, common robbers. Three men, all condemned to die. Three crosses, and as it turns out, three very different deaths and three very different resurrections as well. We'll tease that out as we go. Now, back then, except in very rare cases, crucifixion was reserved for those who were both not Roman citizens and most typically were either thieves or slaves. And there's Jesus, caught between these two. Two who are professed slaves and thieves, and Jesus not. All three were disowned. All three were abused and mocked and treated with the utmost contempt. But there is an unusual thing that takes place while they are in this place that we might not have expected at all. And it's the exchange that happens between Jesus and the two thieves that are crucified with him. And it's an odd exchange since we have no hint that they knew each other ahead of time. Maybe the thieves did, but no hint that they knew Jesus. And that the only thing that brought them together was this day of crucifixion when they were all being put to death at the same time. But as we know from Scripture, providence rules the affairs of and the events of our lives, both for those who belong to Christ and those who don't. It was no accident that there were these two thieves with him. And certainly, we know that the steps of the Son of God, seeing that he came specifically to be God's Lamb of Atonement for human sin, had been leading up to this moment of the cross ever since the day he was conceived miraculously in the womb. Matthew 27:44 notes, as we just had read, that both of the thieves began to hurl insults at Jesus, even as the crowd around them did. Pardon me. Maybe they thought that joining in with the crowd would buy them some relief by those who seemed so incensed at Jesus. If they started jeering at him as well, maybe the crowd would have pity on these two because, you know, it's always best to have one really big scapegoat. But these were just common thieves. No one was there to make a big deal out of their deaths. Maybe their families were present, we don't know, but probably nobody else. And no one posted a charge above their crosses or their heads the way the one was nailed up above Jesus' head that read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That was the only charge against him. That's all Pilate would allow to be written in three languages. His humiliation was a lot greater than theirs was. The priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they were all gathered around to mock him and to shame him. The other two weren't experiencing that. But it's often the case with those who are in dire straits that they lash out at others. Maybe you've been there. And so in this case, these two join in the jeering and the mocking of the very Son of God. And then at some point, the jeering actually escalates. We aren't told why, but one of the thieves takes up the same theme as the rulers and the soldiers and says, "Look, if you're the Christ, save yourself, and more than that, save us too." And then, again, just as unexplained as that escalation, one of the two thieves suddenly turns around. He reverses course and he rebukes the one who's excoriating Jesus the worst. Three crosses, three condemned men, but how infinitely different from one another they are when it's all said and done. I want to note first the center cross, as we're told from the text that the thieves were crucified on either side of Jesus. And we're going to call this the cross of redemption. And we come to this one first because Jesus was the first one to die. We're told that after he was dead, Pilate was surprised that he had died that quickly, and the soldiers went and broke the legs of the other two so that they would die before the end of the day. And so because he was the first one to die, and his is the cross of redemption, it's fitting that we look at his first. This man, Jesus, just examine him on this cross. He had no sin of his own. He had no guilt of his own. In fact, this man knew that he could offer forgiveness to others, and even on the cross, proffered that forgiveness to those around him. We all know the story, and at one point he gasps out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, they knew some things well enough. They knew that they were murdering an innocent man in his case. The soldiers knew full well that they were being unmercifully cruel to him. And the Jewish leaders knew that they had crucified Jesus out of envy and that he was not guilty of a single thing that they had accused him of. Pilate knew that he had condemned an innocent man. He washed his hands to try and prove it. And he had done it simply to appease the Jewish leadership who were wanting to pit him against Caesar if he didn't carry out their desire. These things everybody knew full well. What is it that they didn't know they were doing? Well, what none of them knew, at least not yet, was that it was the sinless, spotless, holy Son of the living God that they were murdering that day. They didn't get that. They didn't know that it was at that very moment the one that they were murdering and who was giving his life, that one was sustaining their lives as the sovereign God. They didn't know they were killing the very one who they would one day stand before as the judge of all humankind in the tribunal of perfect holiness. They didn't understand that. They didn't know how this man would look to his loving Father in those last moments while he was enduring the very wrath of God for the sins of others. And he could say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." They didn't know that the Father's plan was to bruise him for our iniquities, to lay on his shoulders the chastisement of our peace. They didn't know that he was making an atonement for sin so that guilty sinners might be reconciled to the God who made them in his own image and whose rule and righteousness they had been spurning since birth. They didn't know he was the Savior of the world, and that he alone could forgive them of their sins and cleanse away their guilt in the very blood that they were spilling. Jesus' cross was indeed the cross of redemption. Astounding. But on one side of the cross of redemption stood the cross of refusal, the cross of the unrepentant thief. Now, this man didn't care about his own sin, even when confronted with it by his fellow thief. Remember what the other thief said to him? "Do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And like so many of us today, this man didn't worry about his own guilt. He didn't worry about the need for forgiveness. He focused upon another to keep his mind from going there. It's like so many who are worried when the gospel call comes and says you're required to follow Christ, to repent of your sin and to follow him. And one of the chief objections is, "Well, what about the person who's never heard the gospel?" Well, what about them? You're here right now, and the issue is, what are you doing with the gospel? But you see, we love to deflect. It's so much easier, and that's exactly what this guy did. He didn't seek for forgiveness. He ended up berating Christ right to the very end. He remained blind to his desperate need for redemption as he neared his last breath. And more than that, he refused to believe what he heard and he saw in those moments. And the text would indicate that there was no change in him and that he perished in that state. This was the cross of refusal. And it's a bitter cross indeed. But then there was the third cross on the other side of Jesus. We'll call this one the cross of repentance. This thief, this man, started out just like the other thief, berating Jesus and excoriating him, but he repented. And instead of condemning Jesus, turned and began to bless him and defend him and turn to him as his own needed Savior. This man came to grips with his own sin. He knew it. He knew why he was condemned, and he knew his guilt, and he knew his desperate need of forgiveness, and he looked to Christ for it. And this man got the forgiveness he sought because of Christ. This man heard the eternal Son of God promise him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Man, what a difference. And by God's grace, I can say that that's my cross. And for all who look to Christ that we might not be judged, I pray it's your cross too. That in recognizing your guilt and your desert of that wrath of God, that you've turned to Christ in his passion and leaned on him. But just as there were three crosses, there were three different deaths. And so too, Scripture notes, there are three resurrections. And this being Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, it is fitting we see the wonder and the spectacle of both the deaths and the resurrection. And so in the same order, we look first at the resurrection of Jesus. It was but 3 days later, and as we heard in the account read for us, women who had followed Jesus came early in the morning on the first day of the week to anoint his body with spices and to honor him in his death. But he wasn't there. Met by angels who told them that he had risen from the dead, they were stunned and they were confused and amazed and eventually overcome with the realization that it was true and that over time, it had amazing and eternal implications. For as we read in Scripture, he was raised to justify those he came to save. Raised as proof that his sacrifice had been accepted by the Father as sufficient for human sin. And the basis upon which salvation can be preached to the world, that forgiveness of sins can be offered to all. He was raised to ascend on high and to take his place at the right hand of the Father, far above every power and every principality and every authority, both in this age and in the age to come. He was raised to rule and to reign over the kingdoms of this world, raised to one day stand as judge of all the earth, raised to give forgiveness of sins and new life to all who would put their trust in him, raised to intercede for his own in the intervening years between his resurrection and his second coming, and raised to come again and establish the fullness of his everlasting kingdom. He is risen. And he was raised for all those things. But the Bible speaks of two more resurrections as well. Jesus himself explained the two to those in his day. In John 5, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And as he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life." There's one resurrection. "And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That's the resurrection of the unrepentant thief. The resurrection of judgment. We read a little bit more about it in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. John's great revelations, he says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, just a way of saying that they're done away with forever. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Man, frightening verses. I want to take you back for just a moment and ask you, can you imagine the experience of the unrepentant thief as his soul left his body only to descend into hell? And there, amid the beginnings of his eternal torments, he witnesses the soul of his departed friend, the other thief, as he enters into paradise. And then the soul of Jesus, the one he had mocked and refused and repudiated, being received into glory at the right hand of God the Father. No, Christ hadn't fully resurrected yet, but remember, when he died, he committed his soul to the Father. And Jesus told the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And the thief who died unrepentant witnesses this. What must have been going through his mind at those moments? Can you imagine him knowing that this Jesus would one day return to judge him for his sin? The one he had just been excoriating moments before. And can you imagine what'll go through his mind on that final judgment day, when he too is raised from the dead, only to be banished from the presence of the Lamb of God forever and ever? How he too was on that hill that day, and could have owned his sin, and could have taken in the reality of what was happening. He could have cried out for mercy at that very moment that atonement for sin was being made. But in his pride, and in his bitterness, and in his spiritual blindness, he mocked and he jeered at the one means by which he could find forgiveness and new life and reconciliation to God, Jesus the Christ, crucified right there beside him. I can't imagine what that mindset will be like. And then there's the resurrection of the justified thief. And so we read in Revelation 20, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Can you imagine his experience, the repentant thief, of dying there and his soul departing to the paradise of those who die in Christ, only to watch from that gloried state as Christ rose from the dead, sealing the redemption and ascending up to his throne? Man, what must have been going through his mind? What a spectacle, what joy, what incomprehensible wonder at that moment. And how one day, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep like the two thieves, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Wow. This is what every believer knows and clings to and says, because of Christ's resurrection, that'll be my resurrection. Oh, I pray it'll be yours too. Because Christ is risen, all that are in him will be raised too, to everlasting life and glory, because he is risen. Well, there were three crosses that day. The cross of redemption, and the cross of refusal, and the cross of repentance, and there are three resurrections. Jesus has already been raised from the dead. And so there will be a resurrection for those in him to everlasting glory, and for those who reject him to everlasting condemnation. But you're not on a cross today. You're here in the comfort of these pews. And it is this resurrected Jesus who stands with his arms open to receive you. As on that cross, one on either side. And which side are you on? Will you refuse him and his claims? Or will you repent and come to him who can alone can say, today, you will be with me in paradise. And I promise you a resurrection of everlasting life. Only Christ can give that. And this he sealed in his own resurrection. That's how we know he'll come again, because he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, as we stand before you today in the contemplation of these things, they are massive. The realities of all that they import to us. Death, the one thing that no human being can overcome, Christ has already overcome and promised all that are in him that we will overcome it in that day when he returns and raises us up, and we will be with you forever and ever. What a glorious promise, and how I thank you that it was sealed with such incontrovertible proof, raising Jesus from the dead so that none could deny and none can forget. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, each one that's here that knows you, that their hearts and minds will be filled with awe and wonder at your saving grace, at the reality of your being raised from the dead, and that you will give them hope in that resurrection to come for them as well. And Father, if there are any here who don't know you today, who are still in that place of refusal, who have never submitted to Christ, they've never owned their sin, they've never recognized their true need of forgiveness. Oh, they've thought, maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm surely not worthy of a cross. But these were just simple thieves. And Jesus died on one that we might see that the wrath of the Father is to be poured out on all sin, great and small, and requires the exact same penalty. Lord, might their hearts be warm today, and might they run to Jesus and cry out as the one did, Lord, receive me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. And may they know your forgiveness today and the promise of everlasting life and of the resurrection to joy in him. Might today be that very hour. We plead for it in Jesus' name. Amen.